Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask you to speak to us. We pray that your spirit would take the words of Scripture and apply them deeply to our hearts to produce the effect that is needed in our hearts this morning. Father, where there has been negligence on our part, would you awaken us? Would you make us watchful and vigilant as the text this morning requires of us? Would you make us alert to the dangers that surround us spiritually on every side? And would you lift our gaze to your face revealed in Jesus Christ and all the grace that you have given to us, the promises that are sufficient for us and for our spiritual safety. So draw near to us now. In your word, we confess our need for your presence and your help. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's well-known novel, Lewis writes in the preface about the two errors that our culture tends to go to when thinking about demons or thinking about devils. He says, on one hand, there's the danger of denying their existence altogether, to disbelieve in their existence. And on the other hand is the danger of an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And as Lewis says, the devils themselves are pleased with either one of those errors. And to those two errors, I'd like to add a third. And that is to believe that there is a devil, but to functionally live as if he doesn't exist. As if there were no conflict. As if there were no spiritual warfare in the Christian life. It occurs to me this morning that many people in the world, and perhaps even to some degree in our own lives, we live with an increasing fear of terrorism. As we think about the terrorist attacks in Paris last week, and as we think about the terrorist attacks that have happened increasingly around the world in the past 14 to 15 years, we have more awareness of the threat of terror than we ever have, perhaps. And yet I wonder if we are as aware of the spiritual terrorists that are daily, incessantly seeking to undermine and to destroy the vitality of our faith in Christ. And if we believe that there is an eternal God, if we believe that there is a real personal spiritual enemy, and if we believe that there is such a thing as an eternal hell, what do you think is more dangerous? Terrorists who threaten our bodily, physical existence, or the spiritual forces of evil that threaten our very souls? There are many references in Scripture to the warfare to which Christians are called. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold of eternal life. It's 1 Timothy 6:12. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, he told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We, of course, can recall Paul's words to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, where he tells them to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or we think of Paul's words again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, where he tells us to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to quit ourselves like men, and to be strong. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 19th century, in his classic book on holiness, made this statement. He said, there are no promises in the Lord Jesus Christ's epistles to the seven churches except to those who overcome. Where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without a warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. I wonder if you and I are in the fight this morning. Or maybe more accurately, if we realize the fight that we're in. And if we are conscious of the enemy that we face. Well, the words of the Apostle Peter this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5 call us to that kind of alertness, to that kind of vigilance in our Christian warfare. And I want to invite you to read along 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. We've been studying through the Apostle Peter's letter in the last several months, and this morning we're nearing the end. We've got just one more little bit left to study next week, the end of this letter. But this is the last substantial paragraph. Next week we'll kind of look at the closing and kind of a summary of the letter. But this is the last substantial paragraph in Peter's letter. And I want you to notice what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a rousing call to arms that Peter gives us. And I want you to notice three things that Peter says. He shows us that we have an enemy to face, that we have orders to follow, and we have promises to trust. We have an enemy to face, we have orders to follow, and we have promises to trust. First of all, let's think about this enemy, the spiritual enemy that we have. Peter says in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the enemy that each one of us faces. The first rule of battle is always know your enemy. A great general in England once said, in time of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and to try to make a little war. And I think sometimes as Christians, we do that. We underrate the power, the deceitfulness, the threat, the real danger of our adversary, the devil. I mean, just think about what Peter says. He says, your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling around searching for someone to devour. Now, what does a lion do? A lion devours its prey. A lion is a carnivore. It's significant, isn't it, that Peter does not compare the devil to a cow grazing in the field. No threat to a cow. There's a real threat to a roaring lion. And so we need to think about our adversary, the devil. The Old Testament refers to him in seven books, including Genesis, Job, the Psalms, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. The New Testament refers to him in 19 of its books by every New Testament writer, Jesus himself mentioning him 15 times. So the Bible makes it clear there does exist an enemy, a real personal spiritual foe that we must face. And I want to ask just several questions. Who is he? What is his purpose? And then how does he work? So first of all, who is he? Who is he? And I think while most secular people probably don't believe in the existence of a personal devil, I am afraid that as Christians, we sometimes live in a functional denial of his existence. We believe in him confessionally. That is, we'll sign a statement of faith, a doctrinal statement that says we believe in a personal devil. But we don't live daily as if that's a reality. And I think that's partly because we have not paid attention to what the Scripture says. Just notice several things Scripture says about the enemy. He is, first of all, our adversary. That's the word that Peter uses here. Your adversary, the devil. This is a legal term, and it carries the idea of an opponent, specifically an opponent in a lawsuit. But it can also refer to any kind of enemy, any kind of adversary. He is your adversary, the devil. He's also called in Scripture the deceiver, the deceiver. You remember how Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, that he is a liar and the father of lies. And in Revelation 12, 9, we read that he is the deceiver of the whole world. He is a deceiver. So he's our adversary. He's the deceiver. He's also called here your adversary, the devil. And that word devil, diabolos, it means a slanderer, a blasphemer. And he's a slanderer in two ways. He's a slanderer of God, but he's also a slanderer of the people of God. And that leads to a third thing about the enemy. He is the accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, chapter 10. And this is part of his strategy. Defamation of God and his character, accusation of the believer. He defames God to men. Do you remember the very first temptation in the garden? Hath not God said? That's what the serpent whispered to Eve. He was telling lies about God, and the devil does that to us. He's the accuser, the defamer of God to men, but he's also the accuser of the brothers, accusing them before God night and day. He's the one who's whispering in our conscience, reminding us of our sins, the accuser of the brethren. And then in Revelation 9, verse 11, he's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. So he's also a destroyer. You remember that Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning. His goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I think all of these descriptions of the enemy show us his malignant purpose, his malicious intent, his desire to do us harm. And that leads to a second question. And what is his aim? What is his purpose? And again, notice what Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Roaring lion pictures his vicious nature. Prowls around, his restless activity. Remember how in the first chapter of Job, Satan is pictured as roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth, walking up and down in it, looking for someone to attack. And the passage says he's seeking someone to devour, literally to gulp down. This represents his aim, his intention. Now, here's the premise behind what I'm about to say. The premise is this. Nothing in Scripture would lead us to think that the devil is omniscient. Okay, he's not omniscient. He's not equal to God. He doesn't have all knowledge. He's not omniscient. Which I think a legitimate inference from that then is this, that he does not know who the true believers are versus the false. All he could see is someone makes a profession of faith in Christ. He could hear what you say. He could see what you do effectively, I think, through his agents, through the demons in the world. He's a master of observation, but he doesn't know your heart, and he doesn't know the secret will of God. He doesn't know who's elect, who's not elect. He doesn't know who's born again, who's not. He just sees a Christian make a profession of faith. And therefore, I believe his purpose is, in light of this passage and many others, I believe that his purpose is simply this, that every single person who confesses faith in Christ, he's after them. And he wants them to deny the faith, to make peace with sin, and to die an enemy to God. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants you to forsake Christ. He wants you out of the Bible, off of your knees, outside of church, disconnected from the community, living in sin, and doing it as peacefully as possible. And he will use every means to accomplish that purpose. Now, let me say this as well. I don't believe that for a genuine Christian, someone who is born of God, who has placed their faith in Christ and who is united to Christ, I don't believe that God will let that person ultimately be lost. But it is vain presumption on our parts to just think, oh, well, I know I'm a Christian, therefore I don't have to fight. The assurance that you really are a soldier of Christ is that you're fighting, is that you're in the battle. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have come to share in the past if we hold our confidence firm to the end. There's a necessity in Scripture for endurance, for perseverance, for an ongoing faith in Christ. Remember that Jesus said, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean we're saved by our faithfulness, but it means that if we are saved, we will be faithful, and there is a fight for us to engage in. As the old hymn says, sure I must fight. If I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain supported by thy word. So we have a lethal enemy, and his desire is to swallow up your faith. He wants to devour your faith, to devour you. And how does he work? How does he work? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not ignorant of his devices. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the methods." The Greek word is the word from which we get method. The methods of the devil, his strategies. I'm reminded of one of the old Puritan books by Thomas Brooks. And he wrote one of the greatest manuals on spiritual warfare ever written called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, where he spells out in great detail how the enemy works. He has strategies. And Paul says we're not to be ignorant of his devices. So what are some of his strategies? Let me give you just three. First of all, there's deception. There's deception. And this one is burned in my mind from Thomas Brooks' little book. The very first of the devices, he says, is this, that Satan shows the bait and he hides the hook. He shows the bait and he hides the hook. That is, he deceives us. He deceives us. Any good fisherman knows that the effectiveness of a lure is in its concealment, the concealment of the hook and the attractiveness of the bait. Isn't that right, Dave? That's right. I'm not a good fisherman, but I know enough to know that. And the devil is an angler. He's a deceiver. He's showing us the bait while hiding the hook. That is, he maximizes the pleasure of sin. He minimizes the consequences. He shows you how great it's going to be, and he hides the devastation it will bring into your life. That's deception. He also attacks us through temptation. He will put temptations in our paths, constantly seeking to seduce us into sin. And then there's accusation. As I've already mentioned, he's the accuser of the brothers. Now, here's the devil's genius. He doesn't just use one of those strategies. He uses all of them. And he uses them in combination together. So this is the way the devil will work. He will come to you and he'll say, since you're a Christian and you know you're saved, you don't need to worry too much about sin. You can do that. You can say that word. You can indulge that thought. You know? You can compromise in this little way because you're a Christian. So he tempts you to presume on God's grace. And then once you've committed the sin, he comes to you and says, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. Right? If you were really a Christian, then you wouldn't be living that way. So he tempts us to presume on God's grace on one hand. And then once we've sinned, he tries to convince us that we're not really Christians at all. That's a very effective strategy. And we need to be aware of it. So we have an enemy to face. Our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. And I want you to notice, secondly, that we have orders to follow and that Peter says two things to us that I think are very practical. As brief as they are, as brief as the instructions are, they're very practical. And it's almost kind of an in-your-face kind of instruction. And perhaps this is something that we need this morning. I know that I often need this kind of call. And I want you to see two things that Peter calls us to. First of all, the call to vigilance. The call to vigilance. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Be sober-minded, be watchful. This word sober-minded, it means literally to be free from drunkenness. All right, to be free from drunkenness, sobriety. So that's the literal meaning, but it also has an extended kind of metaphorical meaning. So it means to be free from every kind of drunkenness or intoxication or abuse. Not just drunkenness through alcohol, but a spiritual kind of intoxication. On the positive side, it means to be self-controlled. It means to be disciplined. It means to be well-balanced. It means to have kind of a spiritual mental alertness. And that's reinforced then by the second word, be watchful. Be watchful. That literally means to keep awake. To keep awake. And it's the same word that Jesus used in the garden of his disciples. And you remember that Peter was there. Peter was there when the Lord said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And you can't help but think that Peter, as he's writing this, is remembering that. He's remembering Jesus called him to vigilance. Watch and pray, Peter, lest you enter into temptation. And you remember what happened? Peter fell asleep. And you remember what happened after that? Peter denied the Lord three times. In fact, Jesus had told Peter that this would be through the agency of the devil. He said, Simon, the devil has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And perhaps Peter remembers that as he writes these words. He knows the cost of spiritual drowsiness, of not watching, of not praying. So he calls us here to watch, to be watchful, to be vigilant, to keep awake, to literally be on our guard. And so we might ask, how do you do that? How do you watch? And I want to just give you some practical instruction here. And I'm drawing this from another one of the Puritans, John Owen. John Owen's kind of my guy. He's the guy that I quote a lot. And I've never read anything more practical, more helpful on this whole matter of temptation and the need for vigilance than John Owen in volume 6 of his works on the little book simply called Of Temptation. And there's a chapter 7 of that book, where Owen talks very specifically about how to be watchful. And here are three things that he says in that chapter. Number one, know yourself. Know yourself. Here it is in Owen's words. Let him that would not enter into temptation labor to know his own heart, to be acquainted with his own spirit, his natural frame and temper, his lusts and corruptions, his natural sinful or spiritual weaknesses, that finding where his weakness lies, he may be careful to keep at a distance from all occasions of sin. Labor to know thine own frame and temper, in what spirit thou art of, and what associates Satan hath in thy heart. Did you know that Satan has got associates in your heart? He does. Indwelling sin. Right? Indwelling sin. There are things in my heart and in yours that are already the accomplices of the enemy. And that's why we've got to watch. We've got to watch. We've got to watch ourselves and know ourselves. We've got to know, where do we tend to go off base? And we all have different ways. All right? We have different ways. Some of us are very, very prone to certain kinds of sins. You may be prone to lust or to anger or to envy or to greed and covetousness or to pride or to sloth or to gluttony or to some other spiritual malady, to bitterness and resentment. We need to know where we tend to sin. Know yourself. Then number two, don't give Satan or sin an opportunity. Here's Owen again. When thou knowest the state and condition of thy heart, as to the particulars mentioned, watch against all such occasions and opportunities, employments, societies, retirements, businesses, as are apt to entangle thy natural temper or provoke thy corruption. And listen to this. He says, herein lies no small part of that wisdom which consists in ordering our conversation, our lives aright. Seeking we have so little power over our hearts, when once they meet with suitable provocations, we are to keep them asunder as a man would do fire in the combustible parts of the house wherein he dwells. To translate, you're not going to burn a candle next to your flammable cleaning products. Right? That's just stupid. Right? That's just stupid. And what Owen is saying is, keep yourself from a far distance, at a far distance, from those occasions, those opportunities, those places, those temptations that are likely to lead you into sin. Because there's flammable elements in your heart and in your life. And if you get too near to the flame, then you're likely to fall. And then number three, on how to watch, fill your heart with the gospel. Fill your heart with the gospel. And this also, Owen says, he tells us to lay in provision in store against the approaching of any temptation. And specifically, he goes on to tell how we are to store up our hearts with gospel provisions. He says we're to keep the heart full of a sense of the love of God in Christ, because that's the thing that will preserve us from temptation. See, this isn't a legalistic thing. We need constantly rather to be reminding ourselves of how much God loves us in Christ, because it's His love for us that begets our love for Him, and it's love for Him that keeps us when the temptations come. So, a call to vigilance. And then secondly, in verse 9, there's also a call to resistance. A call to resistance. This is what we're to do when we're attacked by the enemy. Notice what Peter says. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now this raises kind of another area in which the enemy attacks us. And remember that Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. And so perhaps one of the things he has in mind here is the threat and the temptation to forsake Christ when the heat of persecution rises. And that's why he says the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. But when this happens, you are to resist him. You're to resist the enemy. You're to recognize that when the world persecutes, the enemy is behind that persecution. The enemy is behind that persecution, and his desire is to get you to forsake Christ. And so we are to resist. That word resist is a military term. It means to take your stand against an enemy. It's the same word that James uses in James chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think that verse means that one of the ways we resist the enemy is by submitting ourselves to God, by bringing our hearts under the Lord's authority. We're able then to resist the encroachments of the enemy's temptations. And we are to resist him steadfast in the faith, firm in your faith. Now that might mean firm in the faith of God's word. That would be describing the faith objectively, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or it might mean resisting him firm in your faith, your own trust and belief in Christ. Or perhaps we put those two concepts together. And the way in which we fight the good fight of faith and resist the devil is by strengthening our own faith in the objective word of God. We're to resist the enemy. And our primary resource for resisting the enemy is God's word. Or we could take Paul's words, the whole armor of God. And by the way, that's something that's coming in future months, Lord willing. I want to do a whole series where we're just looking specifically at each piece of the armor of God and think about what does that mean to put on the whole armor of God. But you remember what Paul says. He says, hold up the shield of faith, which is able to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one, and we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how we face the enemy. Faith in God's word. And that leads us then to the third thing we have in this passage, which are promises to trust. We have an enemy to face. We have orders to follow, a call to vigilance, a call to resistance. And then we have promises to trust. Now, the last thing I'd want us to think in walking away from this passage is that Peter leaves it all up to us, as if it's only up to us to fight in the battle. Now, we have a responsibility, and I've focused on that this morning. We have to be vigilant. We have to be watchful. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be on our guard. The devil is after you and me. But we're not left to ourselves. No, brothers and sisters, we are assured of God's goodness and His faithfulness to us. And Peter assures us of that. And in effect, I think, assures us of victory, that we can actually stand against the enemy and we can triumph over him. And we can do that as we lean on the promises of God. And I want you to see four specific ways that Peter holds out the promises of God to us in this passage. First of all, the sufficiency of God's grace. Look at verse 10. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. I just love that word, all. He doesn't say the God of some grace. He says the God of all grace. And I want you to know that God has abundant grace for you, for every need. There is grace to save. There is grace to forgive. There is grace to restore. There is grace to strengthen. There is grace to discipline. There is grace to make you watchful. There is grace to help you mortify the sin, stand against the enemy, resist him so that he flees from you. Peter has already told us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that God will lift us up. James tells us that God gives grace to the humble. He's the God of all grace, and his grace is sufficient. You remember that when Paul was in the middle of trial with that thorn in his flesh, and he prayed three times for God to remove it. God didn't remove it, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. We can have assurance of victory as we avail ourselves of God's all-sufficient grace. Another one of the great Puritan manuals on spiritual warfare was William Gurnall's book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And I want to tell you, it is one heavy book. This book is about that thick. I think it's about 1,200 pages, double-columned, fine print, as this Puritan pastor works through piece by piece the whole armor of God, and it is rich, rich reading. I've never gotten all the way through it, but I whittle away at it, and every time I do, I benefit. And William Gurnall said this. He said, if Christ's grace reigns in you, victory is assured. That's why putting on the armor of God is so important. It guarantees you will persevere and overcome at last. True grace can never be vanquished. Scripture promises that everyone born of God overcometh the world. Victory is sown in our new natures, the very seed of God, which keeps us from being swallowed up by sin or Satan. The God of all grace, the sufficiency of God's grace. His grace is sufficient for you, and his grace will keep you. And we need to trust in that grace. Then secondly, we're to trust in the effectiveness of God's call. The effectiveness of God's call. Notice again what Peter says. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's called you. And notice what he's called you to. He's called you to his eternal glory. Now, most of the time in Scripture, when this word call is used, it has in mind God's effective, divine, powerful summons that draws us to faith in Christ. And it's regularly used as a source of assurance for God's people. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes with great assurance in his heart regarding the Corinthians. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's an encouraging word. God will sustain you, and God is faithful. God is faithful. He's called you into the fellowship of Christ. Well, here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23, 24. Paul gives something like a horizontal prayer, a blessing to the Thessalonians for their sanctification, for their holiness. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. God's faithful, and his call is effective. Let me give you one more. This is that great golden chain of salvation, Romans 8, verse 30, where Paul has said that everyone who is foreknown is predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, whatever you think about predestination and election, what I want you to notice in that verse is simply this, that those who are predestined, however that works, they're also called. And the same ones who are called are also justified. And the same ones who are justified are glorified. And there's an unbreakable chain there. All who are called are also glorified. It's already spoken of in the past tense, even though we're not glorified yet. Why? Because it's sure. Because once God has called you, he won't let you go. Once he's begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The effectiveness of God's call. And then number three, it just keeps getting better. The faithfulness of God's work. Look again at verse 10. Picking up on the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's four verbs describing God's faithful work in the lives of Christians. Restore. That means to repair. It's the word used of the disciples when they were mending their nets. It's the word mending. It's to restore, to repair. It's the word that Paul uses in Galatians 6:1, where he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you not be tempted. And I just think this had to have been a precious word to Peter, because Peter fell. He fell. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But do you remember what the next thing he says? But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and after you are converted, strengthen the brothers. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, that word strengthen is the same word that's used, that Peter uses here. The Lord restored Peter. The Lord repaired Peter. Peter fell. He blew it. Big time. Denied Jesus with oaths and curses, but God restored him. Jesus restored him to faith, and he will restore you and I as well. Then there's the word confirm. That means to strengthen or to make strong. These words are synonyms. They kind of build on one another. The word strengthen means to support or establish, to confirm. And then the word establish means to lay a foundation. This is the word used in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus talked about the house that was built on sand in contrast to the house that's founded on a rock. The word founded is this word here, established, to build on a foundation. Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That word grounded, that's the word here, built on the foundation of the love of Christ. And God does all of this for us. He restores us, confirms us, strengthens us, establishes us. You know, one of the greatest comforts to me when I'm faced with temptations or when I've blown it in some way, one of the greatest comforts for me is to know that God is faithful in his work and he's not finished. He's going to keep on working. He's going to preserve my faith. Now he's going to do it through my exercise of faith. Right? Peter says, you're guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. 1 Peter 1:5. But God is the one undergirding it all. So I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I also believe in the perseverance of God with the saints. That God doesn't quit on us. He faithfully works to restore us and confirm us and strengthen us and establish us. He restores us when we fall. He confirms our faith. He strengthens us and establishes us so that we grow stronger. And we grow stronger specifically in our reliance on God and his word. So the faithfulness of God's work. And then there's one more. The eternality of God's reign, or the endurance of God's reign. Look at verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I began this message by saying that I think we have a tendency to underrate Satan. I think we underrate his power We underrate the threat, the spiritual threat to our souls. But having said that, and having said that we need vigilance and we need to be aware, we need to realize that there is a spiritual terrorist that is out to destroy our faith. Having said that, I want to say this, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that God has the dominion. He has the dominion. And God's reign never ends. And the greatest assurance of all, that the devil will not drag one saint into hell, is that God reigns and he will accomplish his purposes in us. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But let's not let this call fall on deaf ears this morning. And I want to end with these words from Charlotte Elliott. This is an old hymn. It's not sung often today, but the words, I think, perfectly capture the heart of this text. Christian, seek not yet repose or rest. Seek not yet repose. Hear thy gracious Savior say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers, mustering their unseen array, wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear above all, hear thy Lord. Him thou lovest to obey. Hide within thy heart his word. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. So let's pray. So, Father, in my own life, I've come to see more and more in recent years the great need for watchfulness and vigilance in my own heart and life. And how often I have found myself in spiritual trouble because of neglect. Neglecting your word, neglecting prayer, neglecting the means of grace. And Father, my suspicion is that this is true for many of us today, that we find ourselves in spiritual trouble because we have not watched and we have not prayed. And so this morning we pray, first of all, that you would forgive us for when this is the case, that you would restore us, you would draw us back to yourself and restore fellowship and communion with you. But more than that, we pray that you would increase our vigilance, that you would give us this kind of holy watchfulness over our own hearts and watchfulness against sin and watchfulness against temptation and watchfulness against the enemy, that we would realize that we're at war. We are soldiers in the battle. We are not to take our ease in Zion. We need to put on the armor of God every day. We need to be watchful against the methods of the evil one who would seek to lead us astray. So, Lord, would you cultivate that vigilance in our hearts this morning? But would you do it with great confidence that you are the God who has called us to yourself. You're the God who faithfully restores and confirms and strengthens and establishes us. You are the God of all grace, and the dominion belongs to you. And so we have every reason to be confident that this battle will end, and it will end with us as victors through Jesus Christ. So work in us this morning, whatever is needed in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.